standing and turn, if you will, to your in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Some of you thought we would never get here. The book of Romans, we'll begin by reading just the first seven verses of the first chapter. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we would again simply ask that as we embark upon this study that you would be pleased to bless it. Bless the preaching of your word. And Father, again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to build your church, to edify the saints, convert sinners to Jesus Christ, bring glory to yourself, and exalt the name of our Savior, the one who came and suffered and died for us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this year for Christmas, I bought Ginger a GPS. And it's something that she has wanted. She is directionally challenged. But I've been the one who's been playing with it. I love toys. I love gadgets. And so I've put it in my car, and as I've been driving with it, I intentionally drive in the wrong direction. It's that little rebellious nature, and because I love to see what happens. And I've been pretty much impressed that no sooner do I make a wrong turn than the voice on the GPS quickly recalculates and tells me how to get from where I am to the place where I want to go. It's interesting. You know, one of the things about giving somebody directions, you ever have to give somebody directions? And frequently I'll tell people, you know, well, you all know my strange sense of humor by now. But somebody will ask me, well, you know, how do I get to so-and-so? And I just look with a deadpan face and I say, well, you can't get there from here. And at first it just stops people and they say, what? What do you mean I can't get? And then, of course, then they look at me and they realize who it is who's doing the talking. But there is a little bit of truth in that if you want to get good directions, you have to know where to start from. For example, if I'm going to give you directions on how to get from here to Washington, D.C., it would be helpful that if you're starting from the place I'm giving you directions to start from. If you're starting from Hoboken and I'm giving you directions from Chicago, you're going to have a little trouble following those directions, aren't you? So the starting place is always important. And so this morning we come to the starting place of our study in Romans. And what I want to do is, in this whole message, is just basically give you an introduction so that we're all starting basically from the same place. And one of the reasons, and one of the things that I want to start with is by giving reasons why should we study the book of Romans. And I want to give you some quotes concerning the book to help answer that question. In the prologue to the 1534 edition of the English New Testament that was put out by William Tyndale, he calls Romans the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament. And he calls it an introduction unto all the Old Testament. Now, why would he say that? Well, Well, first, because this epistle is the most thorough presentation of the gospel given in the New Testament in any one place. And second, because if you read through it, you will see that it draws from the whole Old Testament and it draws it together to explain that gospel. And so that's why Tyndale would make such a comment. Tyndale goes on to say, "No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. The more groundly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great of spiritual things lieth hid therein." John Brown, another Puritan commentator, said the Epistle to the Romans is the nearest approach of anything in the inspired volume to a systematic view of Christianity. Now, other commentators echo those sentiments. And of course, we know that it is through this study of the book of Romans that a young Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther came to faith. That's why I couldn't resist by starting the service this morning by singing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," one of Luther's most famous hymns. So there's no question but that a study in the book of Romans is beneficial for any Christian. But there's a few other reasons. Why are we particularly going to study it, and why now? And I think by now, if you've been in this church for a while, you know that I begin every study this way. I think it's a wise thing to bring forth. Why are we doing this? There should be a reason why we're doing everything in the church. And the first reason that I've chose for us particularly is that it is a natural follow-up to our study in Acts. If you think about it, we have studied one of the Gospels in some length, the Gospel of Matthew. And we saw in that study how unique Gospel literature is. Because in the Gospel, remember, we saw that the Gospel literature is not biographies, even though it contains biographical data. It is not particularly a biography. But we studied the life, the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all through the eyes of Matthew. And then as a follow-up to that, we studied the book of Acts. And again, we saw just how logical and how natural it was that after studying the gospel, which is the account of the good news of Jesus Christ coming to earth, how natural it was to see the spread of that gospel to the world. And we saw that the book of Acts brought us from the ascension of Jesus Christ in that first chapter to the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and coming with power and the miraculous things of that day. And we saw how the church began to grow. We saw how it spread not only to Jews, but it was spread to the Gentiles. We saw the first Gentile convert in Cornelius. We saw the conversion of Paul from being such an ardent persecutor of the church to the apostle to the Gentiles. And then we examined how it went out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then literally going to the remotest parts of the earth. And we saw Paul's missionary journeys. And then if you remember, one of the last messages in the book of Acts, I entitled "The End of the Beginning." Yes, the end of the beginning, not the beginning of the end. The end of the beginning, because we saw how the book of Acts just laid the format and was the groundwork for a work that was going to go on for thousands of years, right up to the present day and then beyond. And so to now study the epistle that examines that gospel, because it is the gospel that has driven all of this, it is the good news of Jesus Christ, and to examine the gospel that more completely than any other writing it seems to be a very logical way to proceed. And especially since the author of this being the Apostle Paul, And when we followed the apostle on his missionary journeys and ultimately to Rome, again, it just seems a very logical step in our study to do this very methodically. Now, there's a second reason that we particularly are going to study this, and that is that there's a new heresy that is brewing in the evangelical community today. And it's known particularly by two names, and it's really, they would maybe disassociate from one another, but it's basically the same. One is called New Perspectivism, and the other is Federal Vision. They're mostly the same. But the idea that these people are putting forth, and some of them, by the way, are names that you would recognize if I was to list the names who was teaching this. But the idea is that they say that the Reformers misunderstood Paul. And they say that they misunderstood Paul because of the circumstances that they were in the 16th century. In other words, they narrowly interpreted many passages of Paul and misapplied them because of their unique struggle with the church in Rome. And so what they're saying is, we must now then look anew at Paul's writing, and specifically the book of Romans, to see how they misapplied him so that we can correctly interpret Paul. And that's why they say, that's why it's called New Perspectivism, because what they're saying is, now we have a new perspective on what Paul taught. Now, I want to say this right now at the beginning of our study. While I think this is a very dangerous perspective, we are not going to spend too much time refuting it. And let me explain why. It's not that I don't think this is a dangerous heresy. I do. And it's not that it's not gaining popularity. It is. But here's why I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time refuting it. If we, as a congregation, systematically work our way through the book of Romans, the new perspective heresy will fall on its own. You see, the best defense against heresy is sound hermeneutics. And so that's what we intend to do when we study this book, is to apply the soundest of hermeneutical principles so that when we go through this book, we will interpret it as accurately as we can. We will pray every Sunday we do it that the Holy Spirit would enlarge the eyes of our heart, would give us understanding so that we don't fall into any trap. But there's one other compelling reason to study this book. And here it is. It's because you overwhelmingly requested it. In all my years in ministry, and it's around 16 going on 17 years now that I've been in pastoral ministry, and as far as being an elder and in the diaconate, it goes back 10 more years prior to that, so about 26 years in church leadership, I have never seen a congregation so united in their desire to study one particular book. So many of you came up to me individually and apart from one another and said, "Pastor, would you consider studying the book of Romans next?" That after about a dozen, I said, "I better study the book of Romans." And I want you to know that that did weigh very heavily on my decision, you know, to study Romans. And so this morning we find ourselves set to embark on the study of the epistle to the Romans. Now, in this introductory message, I want to answer a series of questions. There are three main questions, and if you have an outline, you'll know what they are. It's who wrote the epistle, to whom was it written, and why was it written? Now, there's a whole bunch of other questions underneath those three major headings, but I think this is a place we have to start. Who wrote the epistle? Well, the authorship is not really in question. You know, many other books of the Bible have come under attack from critics about who really was the author. Did James really write James? Was Moses the author of the Pentateuch? I mean, there's many books that have really come under attack. But Romans has never really had a serious challenge. It's almost universally accepted that Paul wrote it. Now, he did use an amanuensis, and by that we mean the common practice in that time was that there was a person who actually put the words on paper as Paul would dictate it, and we'll come to that because in the last chapter the person Tertius actually identifies himself. This is one of the few times that we find that actually happening. But of all the epistles in Scripture, the authorship of Romans is perhaps the least contested. Now, besides the fact that the opening paragraph states that Paul wrote it, the style, the internal evidences, and all of that testified to Paul being the author. Charles Hodge said, "There is, therefore, no book in the Bible, and there is no ancient book in the world of which the authenticity is more certain than that of this epistle." The next logical question then is this: what's an epistle? And I don't want to just gloss over that, but very simply put, an epistle is a letter. But it is a letter with a particular purpose, and we're talking now specifically of biblical epistles. You know, we usually break our written correspondence into two groups today. We have business letters and we have personal letters, and we have different accepted styles from each one. But biblical letters were written to either a particular person or a particular group of people, and with a very specific purpose. And now they may contain some personal greetings, because they are in fact letters. And so you'll find some personal greetings in them. In most of Paul's epistles, he singles out, usually at the beginning or at the end of the letter, he singles out certain people and he mentions them and give greetings, or he sends greetings from certain individuals. But the intent of the letters are usually very clear. And in most cases, epistles were written to correct or to address a situation in one of the churches. Galatians, for example, is probably the greatest and clearest of all the examples. Galatians was written specifically to address the problem of the Judaizers. The Jewish Christians in the church were trying to put Mosaic law and compel Gentile believers to basically convert to Judaism and obey all the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And so Paul writes the epistle to the Galatians very pointedly to refute that heresy and to straighten them out. So as simply put as I can make it, an epistle was a letter written to address important issues in the churches. And now that leads to our next important question under that heading. This was written by Paul. Who was Paul? Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, since we have just recently finished a study in the book of Acts, which we spent quite some time talking about the life of Paul. In fact, the last half of the book was devoted to following his ministry. However, I do believe that it is beneficial to review some of the pertinent facts concerning Paul, because they impact the writing of this important part of Scripture. And so I don't want to just avoid it because, you've heard this before. Well, you're going to hear it again, because I do think it's important. First, we know that Paul was born in Tarsus. His family were very prominent Jews. In fact, he describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, what does that mean? His family was probably still speaking the Hebrew dialect, which many of the Jews by that point were no longer speaking. They had been so dominated by the Romans, many of them were speaking Aramaic or only Greek. So Paul was probably still very proficient in the Hebrew language. He was a Pharisee, and that meant he was a strict adherent to the law. He was a devout Jew. He was, as to the law he describes in Philippians chapter 3, he says he was devout, he was zealous, he was blameless when it came to being a follower of the law of Moses. We also know that he was a tent maker. And if you do a little study of tent making of that era and what it meant, it was quite some craft. It took some talent. And it was a very well-respected field and a lucrative one, which would indicate, again, that his family was of the upper echelon of the society of the Hebrews, and especially those living in Tarsus. We also remember that Paul was a Roman citizen. Not only was he a Roman citizen, but he was born into Roman citizenship, which means at some point that was bestowed upon his family and passed on from father to son. And remember, even the Roman centurion, when they arrested Paul, was stunned to learn that Paul has actually born into the Roman citizenship, and he actually had to buy his, which was probably a little bit shady. Now, that means that he was respected in the community. Not only in the Jewish community, but he was respected in the Roman community. So here's Paul coming, and he is this very well-respected person. He was also well-educated. Most scholars believe that he would have the equivalent of about 2 PhDs if we were to bring it into modern society. He sat under one of the most respected rabbis in the history of Israel, the Rabbi Gamaliel. This gave him access into the elite of Jewish society, even in Jerusalem, even though he was from Tarsus. So we get this picture of this man who was a pillar of the community, very politically influential, a Roman citizen. And then as to his character, we find out that he was very tenacious. When Paul believed something, he was fully committed to it. His belief in the Pharisaical traditions brought him to be a persecutor of the church. You may remember from our study in Acts that he was present when Stephen was murdered. And the scripture tells us he was in hearty agreement with it. Paul wasn't content to just chase Christians from Jerusalem. He wanted to destroy them. And so he gets the letters from the Sanhedrin to pursue them all the way to Damascus and to arrest them. And here's where the story of Paul really gets interesting. Because on the road to Damascus, he meets the Savior. And you know the story. We spend some time describing it in our study in Acts. Paul is with a group of men, and this bright light comes and it blinds everybody, and he hears the Lord saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And exactly at what point Paul is converted throughout that whole process, you can debate. I don't really care. But he's converted to Jesus Christ. And in obedience, he follows everything that the Lord told him to do. Not only was he converted to Jesus Christ, but he was specifically called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, this is important, and I want to pause here. Because this is very, very important, the manner of his conversion. Because it's so unique. It's so unlike any other biblical account we have of a conversion. And I believe it was one of those events that happened only once in all of history. First, because we don't have any other account of it. And second, because it was for a specific purpose that God did this. You see, because of his calling, because of the way he was converted, notice this, he was not converted under any man's ministry. You ever think of it that way before? He wasn't sitting under Peter or James or John, and hearing the gospel and responded. Jesus Christ himself appeared to him and revealed to him the good news that he was alive, that he was in fact the Messiah, and he himself called the apostle to salvation. Therefore, it made him a witness to the resurrected Christ. You see, it was through this unique conversion that gave Paul the credentials to be an apostle. No other way could have happened. Paul wouldn't have fit the criteria to be an apostle. Even as it was, he had those who criticized and called into question his apostleship. But as he related this story and the men who were with him, there was no question in the eyes of the disciples and the other apostles that Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he became just as tenacious in his apostleship as he had been in persecuting the church. But there's another important point. Though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm going to remind you of what we studied when we went through the book of Acts, Paul never lost his love for the Jews. His fellow countrymen were always at the forefront of his mind. In every city that he went to the synagogues first. He prayed for the Jews. And we're going to see even in this epistle to the Romans just how he longed for their conversion. And that's an important point to remember. And then, of course, we know about Paul with his three missionary journeys. I'm not going to get into those details, for you know from our study in Acts. But then as he returns home after those three journeys, he comes and again demonstrating to the Jews of his love for them. He's finishing up the Nazarite vow. He's arrested and imprisoned. And it's during this imprisonment that we really begin to see the character of Paul. Because true character always comes out in adversity. I'll never forget being on the police department. You sit down in the squad room, and whether you're having a cup of coffee or eating a sandwich, and sooner or later, when you get two cops in a room, war stories come out. It's going to happen. You can't put two cops together in a room before sooner or later you're going to start hearing war stories. And I can remember sitting down with a group of guys and hearing guys talking with bravado of their exploits before coming into my team, and they did this and they did that and everything else. And then you get out into battle and the gunshots go off. And it's interesting to see who's standing next to you when the gunshots go off and how soon they stay there. Some of the guys with the biggest mouths had the smallest nerve. And, of course, we never mentioned it to them. If you believe that, I got a bridge for sale. But Paul, in his arrest and imprisonment, shows forth his Christian character. He's respectful to the authorities that are over him. He's respectful in every way. He's still ministering to people. And even when they're on the ship and they're the ill-conceived voyage, which makes the voyage of the USS Minnow look like a pleasure cruise, he still is respectful in every way. And so we see his Christian character come out. He knows that he's supposed to go to Rome, and so therefore he just has that set before him, and all the inconveniences that come along the way matter nothing. It matters nothing. And that's why I read had read from this morning from Acts chapter 28. Because I wanted to remind you of Paul entering Rome. Remember, that was his goal for some time, was to get to Rome. You know, when you come to the book of Romans and that first verse, a couple of the college group were trying to stir up trouble this week. And they said, you know, how long are you going to... They asked me, Pastor, how long are you going to take on just the first word, Paul? And they even suggested that I come up here and, for my first scripture reading, go up and say, okay, let's read from the book of Romans. Paul, let's pray. I was tempted. I have to tell you, I was tempted to do that. Because we could. How long could we go on just with that one word and all that it means? But Paul finally comes to Rome. That's the city that he had written this epistle to. And that's the next question. Who was it written to, or to whom was it written, to be more grammatically correct? Who were the Roman Christians? How did they get there? Who founded the church in Rome? Well, let me begin by saying this. It was not Peter. And we're going to say that very dogmatically, that it was not Peter. There is no credible evidence that Peter was ever in the city of Rome. There is only one early document that states that Peter went to Rome, but that document is so full of errors that it is not trustworthy at all, let alone to try to indicate that Peter was somehow the founder of the church at Rome. And one of the reasons that we can be so sure that it wasn't Peter is that Paul, right in this epistle to the Romans, tells his policy of how he's going to minister to churches. And in Romans 15, verse 20, he says this, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." And what we find is Paul never went to churches that were founded by apostles. We also know it wasn't Paul, because that's another ancient myth, is that Paul was actually the founder of the church in Rome. But by all indication and by good authority from what we see here, that church was founded long before Paul ever got there. And based upon his policy in Romans 15:20, I believe it is very safe to say that the church did not have an apostolic founding at all. And so while we can't say with any degree of certainty, it was probably founded by converts returning to Rome after visiting Jerusalem. And the most probable is that it was those who were there on the day of Pentecost. Because if you remember the day of Pentecost, it specifically says that Romans were present there. Or people from pretty much every city. So we find that this church comes to life in Rome, and this is who Paul is writing to. Now, we need to do something else. If we're going to understand the church in Rome, we need to look at the world situation at this time. I'm going to give you some general principles, and then I want to read a paragraph from a commentary by Charles Hodge. But let me say this first. The day of Greek supremacy was long gone. Okay. The Greek culture, though, was still prominent in Roman society. And that's something you need to understand. Even though the Romans had conquered the Greeks, the Romans did not do away with Greek culture. They merely adopted the Greek culture, and even with all the gods, they gave Roman names to the Greek gods. They didn't do away with it. However, by this time, the whole system was beginning to decay. Most of the Greek schools of philosophy were populated by philosophers only. And the common man was starting to see through the bankruptcy of this system. And you know where we saw this? We saw this in Ephesus. Remember when we did our study in Acts in Ephesus? Remember, when the gospel is coming and being preached, people are being converted to Jesus Christ. And what are the silversmiths concerned about? They're concerned about their money. They're losing money. Because now that people are converted to Christianity, they're not going to buy their statues of Artemis. You see, they preyed upon the superstitions of the people and caused a riot. But it was not their devotion to Artemis. It was the greed that caused the riot. See, it wasn't that they were ardent followers of this goddess. Now, the state of the Jewish religion was not much better than the Greek system. Judaism had been so corrupted by man-made tradition that it too had become an empty shell. Now, granted, there were zealous adherents, but they were not the norm. The crowds were easily swayed by one group or another. And there were three major groups in Israel. The Pharisees, who were strict observers of the law, the Sadducees, the skeptics, the agnostics, and the Essenes, who were separatists. They believed in a radical asceticism, denying any earthly pleasure. The number of truly God-fearing Jews was small. And so we see that at the time of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, there's a great void of truth. And the essence of the teaching of the Jews was that all the Jews had a part in eternal life by virtue of being sons of Abraham. I want to read just this paragraph from Charles Hodge's commentary on Romans. It's his opening paragraph in the introduction because I think it really sets it forth. Charles Hodge says, "When Paul and the other apostles were called to enter upon their important duties, the world was in a deplorable and yet most interesting state. Both heathenism and Judaism were in the last stages of decay. The polytheism of the Greeks and Romans had been carried to such an extent as to shock the common sense of mankind and to lead the more intelligent among them openly to reject and ridicule it. The skepticism had already extended itself to the mass of people and become almost universal. As the transition from infidelity to superstition is certain and generally immediate, all classes of the people were disposed to confide in dreams, enchantments, and other miserable substitutes for religion. The two reigning systems of philosophy, the Stoic and Platonic, were alike insufficient to satisfy the agitated minds of men. The former sternly repressed the best natural feelings of the soul, inculcating nothing but a blind resignation to the unalterable course of things and promising nothing beyond an unconscious existence hereafter. The latter," that's the Platonic, "regarded all religions as but different forms of expressing the same general truths and represented the whole mythological system as an allegory, as incomprehensible to the common people as the pages of a book to those who cannot read. This system promised more than it could accomplish. It excited feelings which it could not satisfy, and thus contributed to produce the general ferment which existed at this period. Among the Jews, generally the state of things was hardly much better. They had indeed the form of true religion, but were in great measure destitute of its spirit. The Pharisees were contented with the form, the Sadducees were skeptics, the Essenes were enthusiasts and mystics. Such being the state of the world, men were led to feel the need of some surer guide than either reason or tradition, and some better foundation of confidence than either heathen philosophers or Jewish sects could afford." Now listen to his conclusion to his opening paragraph, and this is very important. "Hence, when the glorious gospel was revealed, thousands of hearts in all parts of the world were prepared by the grace of God to exclaim, 'This is all our desire and all our salvation.'" It's amazing how we look at the providence of God in preparing the way for his gospel. So when Jesus then gives this great commission to his disciples, he is sending them into fields that are ripe unto harvest, but he is also sending them to wage war with the forces of evil. But not even just on the spiritual front. Look at the political arena. Remember now, this was the era of the Caesars. And just to put things in perspective, Caesar Claudius ruled from 41 A.D. to 54 A.D., or actually that would be 54 A.D. to 41 A.D. Nero ruled from 54 to 68 A.D. And while at first the main opposition to the gospel came from the Jews, Rome wasn't too far behind. One of the events that God used to spread the gospel was the dispersion of the Jews. Remember, under Roman dominance, the Jews were spread all over the empire. And they were allowed to continue to practice their religion. Now, that laid the groundwork for the gospel to go to the Jew first in all these cities. Remember, that's what Paul did. Remember, when Paul went to every city, there was a synagogue. And that gave him a platform to spread the gospel, at least in the first instance. Now, in Rome, there was a large population of Jews. In fact, they were given their own quarter in which to live. And they lived in relative peace until, guess what? Christianity came. Priscilla and Aquila, if you remember, were Jews who lived in Rome and were forced to leave when Claudius banished all Jews. That's a historical event. It's described even in secular history that Claudius at one point banished all Jews. And the reason was because there was many disturbances because of the Crestas, which most historians believe is a corruption of the Greek term Christos. In other words, as the Christian message came into the Jewish quarter, it created upheaval and turmoil, and this turmoil was looked upon by Claudius as a disruption, and so he didn't wait to solve the problem, he just banished them all. He said, I want every Jew out of Rome. And that's how Priscilla and Aquila wound up meeting Paul, which we saw. You see, and so we see the gospel was moving even ahead of the apostolic voice. But the Jews and presumably the Christians were eventually able to return to Rome. It was not a forever banishment. And the church in Rome continued to function. Now, it's important to note also that at the time Paul writes this letter, Nero is the emperor of Rome. And if you know anything about Nero, he was one of the most savage and ruthless of all the Caesars that ever lived. Now, that brings us to our last major question. Why was this written? Well, first, when was it written? Well, since none of the biblical epistles are dated, the best we can do is to place them according to the best information and inference we have. And it seems that this epistle was written on Paul's third missionary journey, probably between 58-57 A.D., while he was in Greece on his return to Jerusalem. Now, the letter was obviously written before his visit to Rome, since in the letter he speaks about longing to visit Rome on his way to Spain. And again, this fact is not really in dispute by any serious scholar. It's the most natural. But why was it written? And here's where I really want to focus our attention. This is the points that are important for us as we bring the message to a close. First, it doesn't appear to be addressing a particular problem like Galatians or Hebrews. And since Paul had never been there, he had no firsthand knowledge of the church. From the text itself, it appears that Paul was concerned about two major issues. The first was the relationship of Gentile and Jewish Christians. But unlike the Jewish churches, it appears that Paul was concerned that there might be a tendency for the Gentiles to look down their nose at the Jews. Somewhat of a reverse. You see, you can't read Paul's epistles without seeing how in Paul's eyes, unity in the body was an overriding concern. And rightly so, since it was an overriding concern of Jesus Christ. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, the main content of Jesus, his main desire, is unity in the body of Jesus Christ. And the second thing that is abundantly clear in this is that the doctrine of justification is on Paul's mind. Now, why were these things on his mind? Well, Paul was concerned with the heart of the gospel. The centerpiece was always Christ. And here we have a church in the heart of a pagan society with no apostolic oversight, and so Paul wanted to get right to the heart, right to the fundamentals. And justification in Christ is always an issue in heresy. You can't find a major heresy where justification by faith alone is not at least part of the major issue. And then why the relationship of Jews and Gentiles? Well, basically the same reason. There is no room in the Church of Jesus Christ for a caste system. Everyone comes to Christ on an equal footing. The rich and the poor, the slave, the free, the Jew, the Gentile, male, female. In God's eyes, we are all the same. Sinners in need of a Savior. And so Paul, as he longs to visit Rome, writes this letter to them. And then another reason why is tied to the previous point. You see, if the Roman church had no apostolic oversight, Paul was compelled to give them the essentials of sound doctrine because he was commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Remember how when Paul went from city to city in Asia and then in Greece, he always found believers in Jesus Christ, but they didn't have the complete truth. And so Paul instructed them in the right way. Apollos comes to mind. Remember Apollos? Under Paul's tutelage, Priscilla and Aquila had to instruct Apollos in the better way. He only had a certain amount of knowledge. And so Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, called by Christ, takes this responsibility seriously, and he writes this most doctrinal of all his letters to this church because there they are. They're like an island in the midst of paganism. And I think you can see how much sense that really makes. And now before we close our introduction, I want to explore some implications and then a couple of applications from this epistle. First, the implications. One of the points that becomes crystal clear in this epistle is that the doctrine you believe must impact the way you live. Let me say that again. The doctrine you believe must impact the way you live. And perhaps the most striking example of this in this epistle is Paul's admonition in chapter 13 to be in subjection to the government. Remember I said I wanted to hold a thought of who was the Caesar at the time Paul writes this. It's Nero. Vicious, ruthless, cruel. The thought of the Jew of that day to be in subjection to a godless ruler like that was repugnant. And in fact, to be in submission to a Gentile government was against everything that they believed. And then when you consider that Nero was the Caesar, it becomes even more profound. Paul says, be in submission to your governments because they're appointed by God. What you believe must impact the way you live. The second half of the letter, Paul gives some of the most practical, if not the most difficult, instruction for living in a pagan world. And that leads me to the second implication. And listen carefully because it might sound like I'm saying the same thing as the first. What you believe will impact how you live. Now, what I said before was what you believe must impact the way you live. What I'm saying now is what you believe will impact the way you live. Subtle difference. Let me explain it. The first one, when I say what you believe must impact how you live, that means that as you receive truth from God and your life is changing, you must implement those changes in how you live. By this I mean that what you believe will affect how you live in one way or another, whether or not you intend it to. Therefore, being rooted and grounded in sound doctrine is essential. Let me give you an illustration. I'm reminded of the story, and I know some of you have heard this story before, the woman who, every time she roasted a ham, before she put it in the pan, she cut off about 3 inches of the one end and then put it in the pan and roasted it. And finally, after years of this, her husband asked her, why is it that you cut 3 inches off the ham before you put it in the oven? And she said, well, very simply, that's what my mother taught me. And he couldn't, well, but why do you do it? She says, well, I don't really know. It's just the way she taught me. And so the man was curious. He called up his mother-in-law and he said, you know, why do you cut 3 inches off the ham every time before you put it in the pan? And she says, oh, I don't do that anymore. He said, well, why did you used to? Well, because the only pan I had, the hams wouldn't fit in. And so I cut 3 inches off and put it in the oven. You get the drift. Here was a woman just doing it because it was the way to do it. She had no idea why she was doing what she did. What you believe, what you're taught, will impact the way you live, whether you want it to or not, in some manner or fashion. And that's why it's important that we are rooted and grounded in sound doctrine. Let's look at some applications. How does this epistle apply to us? Well, first and foremost, we are Christians living in a pagan world. Are we not? The correlation from the church in Rome at that time to us, I think, is almost one-to-one. I think it's very easy for us to make applications from Romans to our society because in so many ways we are living in that type of society. And in fact, add that to your list of reasons why we should study the epistle. Because it's as relevant to our society, the epistle to Romans is as relevant to our society as it was to the Christians in Rome in 57 AD. If you read historical accounts of the actions and habits of first century Rome, the parallels with our society are striking. Listen to Paul's warning to Timothy about things that were to take place in the final days of the Old Covenant. Now, I want to caution you. What I'm going to read, it's not some eschatological passage that's referring to either today or thousands of years when Christ returns. This is Paul warning Timothy of the last days of the Old Covenant and what he was going to encounter. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 8. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. Does that not sound like today? In fact, that's what has led many today to take this and try to make it apply to today. But Paul is addressing Timothy and warning him about things he is facing as a young pastor. And so you can see the similarity of the times. And second, the doctrine is so rich in Romans that there is no better place to go for a doctrinal study. In an era that has rejected truth, rejected moral absolutes, have accepted relativism and pragmatism, we need to have a solid foundation. And so we're coming to the book of Romans. You know, whenever you're going someplace, it's always good to have a starting place. Because where you start is important. If you try to follow directions from the wrong starting place, you will not wind up in the place you want to be. So my question this morning is this to you. Where are you this morning? And I don't mean your physical location. I'm asking the same question that God asked Adam and Eve in the garden. Where are you? Where are you spiritually? You know, embarking on a study of Romans will not do you much good if you don't know where you are. So maybe the first question I need to ask is this: are you saved? Are you a Christian? Have you repented of your sin, and are you following Jesus Christ? Because if not, that must be your first step. That's your starting place. Now, if you're not a Christian, the first few chapters of the book of Romans is crucial for you to hear. Because there is no better place to find out who you are and where you're going than right in those chapters. Are you a Christian? If you are, then I pray that God would open the eyes of your heart, that you might see what you must do with your life. The study in Romans will not just give you biblical facts. It will challenge you at the very core of your Christian faith. For the great doctrine that we read in the book of Romans must be worked out in your daily life. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that you have given us such a clear word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who you raised up, who you saved, who you gave wisdom that was from above, not from all the rabbis that he had sat under, but you gave him the wisdom of Jesus Christ. You gave him your Holy Spirit that he was able to pen these words that are still here for us. So, Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Father, anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. Take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that, Father, they might be able to repent of their sin and be saved. And then, Father, for those who do know you, I pray, Father, that you would enable us, by the aid of your Holy Spirit, to read these words, apply them to our lives, that, Father, that we would take on the tenacity of the Apostle Paul, that we would be those who first and foremost are about the business of advancing your kingdom here on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.